Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton and exposition with notes upon the Epistle of Jude. We're still in verse 4, which is, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And last time, we did the third section, describing his description of ungodly men. And Lord willing, we are going to go on to the next section. And I'll go ahead and plan to start that now. Fourthly, the next clause in the description of these seducers is that turning the grace of our God into wantonness, where you may take notice, number one, of their filthiness and brutish course of life implied in the word wantonness. In the original, a word proper to luxury and the impurities of lust. Often in the Puritan writings, lust is corrupt desires of the hearts, not just sexual. There may be more of a sensual type of thing here. We'll have to see what Manton continues with. Continuing with Manton, it is derived from alpha, an augmentative particle, and Selga, the name of a town in Pisidia, says Suidas, a person, I guess, whose inhabitants were infamous for sodomy and weakening nature by such prodigious filthiness as is not fit to be named among saints. And the persons here noted the school of Simon. The Nicolaitans, the Gnostics, and other impure heretics of that age were four promiscuous commixtures in the free use of their fellow creatures, as some carnal wretches in our own age have learned to speak, without any respect to conjugal relation, and those restraints which God and nature and all civil nations have laid upon the lusts of man, as if men should use no more distinction and confinement than the beasts, yea, give up themselves to all manner of unnatural lust, as in the process of this epistle we shall more fully discover. Number two, the occasion and encouragement of this wantonness, which doubles the iniquity of it, the grace of God, by which is meant the gospel, which is called the grace of God, as in Titus 2, verse 11, the grace of God hath appeared unto us, teaching us, etc. And in the gospel, chiefly, they abused the doctrine of Christian liberty and free justification by Christ. This is primarily intended. You may, by analogy, enlarge the expression to comprise all those other doctrines which libertines are apt to abuse, yea, those gracious providences which wicked men do convert into fuel and nourishment for their sins. Number three, the manner how so excellent a thing as the grace of God was made pliable to so vile a purpose, for a man would wonder that things at so great and infinite a distance as the grace of God and filthy lusts should ever be brought to cast an aspect upon one another. That is showed in the word turning, in the original resting or transferring from its proper use. They offered violence to the doctrine of grace that it might be conscious to such a monstrous birth and production as filthy lusts and carnal pleasures. Number four, you have a hint of the reason why the apostle writes against them with such a zealous indignation in that word our, as if he said, that grace, whose sweetness we have tasted, whose power we have felt, of that God who has been so kind to us in Christ, whose glory we are bound to promote. Shall we see our God and that grace upon which all our hopes stand to be abused to such an unclean use? From the words thus opened, I observe, number one, observation one, that the gospel and grace of God in itself is not pliable to carnal purposes. It yields no carnal conclusions. They turn it, says the apostle. There is no such thing gotten out of the gospel without resting, or resting from it, until the art of a deceiver has passed upon it. I shall prove the point by three arguments. Number one, from the constitution of the gospel, it yields no leave to sin, but liberty to serve God. This is the great design of it. Christ came not to reconcile God and our sins together, but God and our persons, to reconcile our persons and destroy our sins, not to free us from the law, but from sin, to free us from the service of the devil, 1 John 3:8, not from the service of God. In short, he came not to make the law less strict, or sin less odious, or us less holy, for perfection of the law was never so clearly known as since the coming of Christ, see Matthew 5, and sin was never so odious as since the abundance of grace. They, under the law, sinned at a cheaper rate than we can, because they did not sin against so much love and kindness, see Hebrews 2, verses 2 and 3. So those that didn't have the gospel didn't have as much of the revelation of Christ and love, and so our sin is actually greater because we sin now against or under the revelation of so much love and kindness. And neither could Christ come to make us less holy or to dispense with our care of holiness, for then he should come to deface the image of God and make us more unlike God, which would not be a privilege but a burden to the new creature. Freedom from wrath and hell is a privilege, but freedom from duty and obedience is no privilege. In the gospel, there is pardon for failings, but not to encourage us in our failings, but our duties. We were never so much obliged to duty as since the gospel, because now we have more help and more advantages, stronger motives, and greater encouragements. If we look backward, we are bound in point of gratitude to serve the Lord, being redeemed hereunto by the blood of Jesus. If we look forward, we are encouraged by the hopes of eternal life. The law could not persuade by such arguments as the gospel does. There is more of the rule known, more of the Spirit poured out to give us help to observe it. So that from this short abridgment of larger discourses, it appears that the great design of the gospel is to make us more like God and to free us from the slavery of the devil, that we may be better servants and subjects to God. Number two, there are frequent and constant dissuasives from the perverting our liberty in Christ to the service of any fleshly design. The Spirit of God foresaw how corrupt nature in us would tempt us to abuse our privileges to an evil purpose. Yea, many had already attempted it in the apostles' days, as the sect of the Nicolaitans, the school of Simon, and after them, the Gnostics and Basilicans, who under color of evangelical liberty gave up themselves to lawless and brutish practices, as before was hinted. Therefore, by way of prevention, dissuasives are very frequent everywhere. Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. As if he had said, you will not want or lack such corrupt teachers, nay, your hearts will be marvelous apt to frame such kind of consequences and conclusions, but reject them with indignation. So Galatians 5:13, you are called to liberty, only use not your liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Christ has done his part, purchased glorious privileges for you, only take you heed that you do not abuse them. Your base hearts are apt enough. So 1 Peter 2:16, as free, but not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness. Freedom by Christ will be an unfit cover and pretense for so vile a practice. Number three, because in the gospel itself there are quite contrary inferences and conclusions from those which flesh and blood would draw from the gospel. As to instance, in anything wherein the gospel has been abused, to three ends has it been abused: to looseness, laziness, and licentiousness. Now you shall see the word carries things in a quite contrary way to what carnal men do. To looseness, men have been the more loose and careless because grace has abounded in the discoveries of the gospel, but the apostle disdains it as a most abhorrent and strange conclusion from gospel principles. Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. The Greek words, do not cherish such a vile and unworthy thought. The gospel teaches quite contrary. See Titus 2:11 and 12. Not wantonness, but weanedness, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. So see Romans 6:16 and 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. A bee gathers honey thence from whence a spider sucks poison. Again, to laziness, men are apt to lie down upon the bed of ease and say Christ must do all, and so exclude all use of means and the endeavor of the creature. This is a foul abuse, for the scripture infers thence the care and work of the creature, because God does all, for, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God worketh in you both to will and to do. We must the more humbly wait upon God in the use of ordinances, because all depends upon his assistance. Again, to licentiousness, men have interpreted freedom by Christ in such a perverse sense as to cast off obedience to civil powers, either to masters in the family or to magistrates in the commonwealth, whereas the word calls for these duties upon this very ground, because we are made free by Christ, that is, more ready and apt to discharge the duty we owe to God and man. And in this sense, it is said, 1 Corinthians 7:22, that a servant is the Lord's free man, and 1 Peter 2:16, obey governors as free, but as servants of the Lord. Christianity gives us a greater aptness, lays on us a greater engagement, the bond of conscience, so that there is, as Salvian speaks, a great deal of liberty by Christ, and yet the strongest engagement to service that may be. Let us now apply the point. Use number one, it serves to inform us in the first place that carnal men are ill-skilled in consequences. From the very gospel would they draw a liberty to sin, than which from such premises no conclusion can be more strange. It is well worth the observing to note the different arguings in Scripture from the same principles, as see some instances. Compare 1 Corinthians 7:29 with 1 Corinthians 15:32. The principle in both places is, the time is short. Now the apostle in the former place draws from it conclusions of strictness, temperance, and mortification. Let us use the world as if we used it not, etc. But in the latter, the dissolute Epicure argues quite otherwise. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. A quite different conclusion from the same principle. So here, grace abounds. Let us be much in duty, says the spiritual man. Let sin abound, says the carnal man. Again, compare 2 Samuel 7:2 with Haggai 1:2. I dwell within a house of cedar, says David, but the ark of God dwells within curtains. Surely I should have had more care of the ark of God. Now God has built me such a stately palace. But they, in Haggai, we dwell in sealed houses. Therefore, the time to build the Lord's house is not come. So they might live in pomp and ease. They little cared how matters went with God's house. So some people take God's word and do the right thing with it, and some people take God's word and do the wrong thing with it. They draw different conclusions from the same precepts or principles. Once more, 1 Samuel 3:18, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. He argues from thence to meekness and a submissive patience. But now compare 2 Kings 6:33, this evil is from the Lord, why should I wait upon him any longer? From the same principle, he argues himself into a murmuring and fit of impatience. Thus, carnal men are always out in their reasonings. A parable in a fool's mouth, says Solomon, is like a thorn in the hand of a drunkard, Proverbs 26:9. When the spirits are disturbed by excess of drink, men have not an even touch, and so when they would use a thorn or any sharp thing, they wound and gore themselves. So do wicked men, being besotted with lusts, argue falsely from the grace and the holy principles of the word to their own destruction. Use number two, again it serves for caution. When you meet with such base inferences from evangelical principles, do not blame the gospel or the ministry and dispensation of the gospel. Number one, not the gospel, as if it were not clear enough or faithful enough or wary enough. Such thoughts are wont or often to haunt us when we see gross errors creeping under a shelter and pretense of Scripture, foolish men would give laws to heaven. We think God should speak more plainly, as if the Lord should make a sun, S-U-N, for them to see that shut their eyes. Vain man will stumble in God's plainest ways. Should things be never so clearly carried, a perverse apprehension would make them obscure. Parables, which are the liveliest and most sensible representations of things, hardened the Pharisees, Mark 4:11 and 12. If men ruin themselves by their own false logic, we should not therefore accuse God. They that have a mind to fall shall not want or lack a stone of stumbling. They that will only be feasted with comforts, no wonder if they contract a spiritual sickness and undo their souls by a misunderstood and misapplied gospel. Number two, do not blame the ministry and dispensation of the gospel because some abuse free grace and others cannot endure to hear it preached, but children must not be kept from their bread because dogs catch at it. Because some are drunk with wine and others eat to excess, shall the hungry man want or lack his food? Shall hungry consciences lose their portion for others' abuse? No, no. If carnal men serve their lusts of these truths, we cannot help it. We are not in the place of God. We can only deliver the doctrine. We cannot give them gracious hearts to improve it. The papists will not let the people have the scriptures upon this reason, for fear of abuses. And Gardiner, that's a person it looks like, would not have this gap of free grace opened to the people, etc. The devil has ever maligned a gospel dispensation. Let not us withhold the truth for fear of inconvenience. Let us look to our commission, preach the gospel to every creature. If men abuse it, we are clear. Their destruction is just, as the apostle speaks to this very case, Romans 3 verse 8. Some slanderously report that we say, let us do evil that good may come thereof, whose damnation is just. Some gave out that Paul taught that they might sin freely, that God might have the more glory in pardoning, their damnation is just. If they went away with such a vile conceit, he says, they learned it not from me. Musculus complained in one of his books that no place was so profane and irreligious as those where the gospel had been preached, and Kuntzen, a Jesuit, citing this passage, cries out, see the fruit of Protestantism and their gospel preaching? Many are of this spirit, do even hate the publication of the doctrine of grace, as if these were the cause of men's miscarriage. If men abuse the truth, we cannot help it. However, visible mistakes must be prevented, lest men go away with a scorpion instead of fish and a stone instead of bread. It's the end of observation number one. Observation two, the next point, that though grace itself be not pliable to such conclusions, yet wicked men are very apt to abuse it to the countenancing and cherishing of their sins and lusts. You see here the abuse of the doctrine of the gospel was very ancient. The spirit of error wrought betimes. The former days were no better than these, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10. In the apostles' days, vile hearts did abuse good doctrine. Men were the same then, which they are now, when such kind of errors have a second spring and revolution. Indeed, of all errors, these seem to be very natural. We greedily drink in the poison of carnal liberty. But let me give you the reasons why ungodly men take liberty and occasion from the grace of God to serve their sinful lusts and pleasures. And again, lust taken in a larger sense can just be the corrupt desires of their hearts, not just the sexual thing. So he'll go through some points here. Number one, because carnal hearts do assimilate all that they meet with and turn it into the nourishment of their carnal lusts, as the salt sea turns the fresh rivers and sweet showers of heaven into salt waters, so do carnal men pervert the holy principles of the gospel. Or as sweet liquors are soon soured in an unclean vessel, so do truths lose their use and efficacy, or the ability to be effective, when laid up in a carnal heart and are quite turned to another purpose. Number two, because they would fain sin securely, with a free dispensation from God, and therefore seek by all means to entitle God to the sin and the sin to God. They would find a great deal of ease from gripes of conscience if they could make God the author, or at least the countenancer, of their evil practices, and therefore when they can rub their guilt upon the gospel and pretend a liberty by Christ, the design is accomplished. Augustine often takes notice that the heathens took the most liberty to sin because their gods were represented as approvers and countenancers of such kind of actions. If men could once make God an approver of sin, and giving leave to satisfy our desires, the design of carnal nature were at an end, and they would be freed of that awe of a divine power which is only left in nature as the check and restraint of sin. And therefore, because God has revealed so much of his indulgence to the fallen creature in the gospel, they strive to draw all the passages of it that way, as if God had given leave to sin freely, which he hasn't. Number three, because man is obedient naturally no longer than when under impressions of awe and fear. The cords of a man, Hosea 11:4, work little with us. Like beasts, we only put forward when we feel the goad. Violent means do more than gentle persuasions and the sweet strains of grace. Usually where we are dealt with in that kind, we wax wanton and kick with the heels, Deuteronomy 32:15, as an ass colt, being suckled and full, kicks her dam or her mother in the forehead. Number four, because we all naturally desire liberty, carnal liberty, to be left to our own sway and bent, and therefore we catch at anything that tends that way. We would be as gods, lords of our own action, and so are very apt to dream of an exemption from all kind of law but our own lusts. The seducer's bait was a promise of liberty, 2 Peter 2:19. We would all be above check and control and have scope and room for our lusts, Psalm 12, verse 4. Our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? We would fain bring it to that, to be at our own dispose, to be answerable to none that should call us to an account. The tumult of the nations against Christ was about bonds and yokes, Psalm 2, verse 3. The pale or the yoke is grievous to us, see Job 11:12, Jeremiah 31:18. Now being so resolved to be free, we are willing to hear of liberty and apt to abuse whatever sounds to that purpose. But now let us see how many ways the grace of God may be turned into wantonness. A right knowledge of the evil may be a means to prevent it. There is a grace dispensed in the way of God's providence, which may be called the grace of God, and is very liable to abuse. A word of that before I come to the main thing here intended. Thus we find the patience of God often abused, when the Lord keeps silence in heaven and does not presently thunder down vengeance on the heads of sinners. Psalm 36:2 and Zephaniah 1:12, we wallow in ease and fleshly delights and dream of a perpetual happiness, and think we shall do as well as the preciest of them all, Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, because vengeance is not executed speedily, therefore the heart is set in them to do evil. Thus does man's venomous nature suck poison out of so sweet an attribute of God's patience. And so God's patience is abused, so is also his goodness and bounty. When we are full and enjoy plenty, we grow wanton, and either despise our mercies, Malachi 1:2, wherein hast thou loved us? Or, which is worse, despise God himself, turn back upon the mercy seat, grow very negligent, cold, and careless in the worship of God. Nay, many times the mind is effervated and grown brutish and insolent both towards God and man, Hosea 13:6. According to their pastures, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. They have forgotten me. Men have large pastures and strong lusts, and then God is forgotten. There is not the care of God, that sense of duty, that meekness of spirit. This is growing wanton with God's goodness. Once more, there is another grace of providence which is apt to be abused, and that is the vouchsafement of ordinances, or the means of grace in great plenty. A mercy prized when it first comes among a people, but within a very little while they grow wanton, 1 Samuel 3, verse 1. The word of God was precious in those days, for there was no open vision. While visions are scarce, they are highly prized, but when they are open and public, men begin to grow giddy, cannot be contented with the simplicity of God's ordinances, but must be fed with ungrounded subtleties and quintessential extracts. When spiritual appetite grows wanton, it is an ill sign. When plain truths will not down, and all things must be carried in an airy, subtle, and notional way, God will have a scourge for such a wanton people. But let us come closer to the matter in hand. This text speaks of doctrinal discoveries of grace, of the abuse of the gospel, and the principles thereof. Now, it were a hard task to give you an account of all the paralogisms and corrupt inferences which men draw from the gospel. There is no doctrine, but, one way or another, a carnal heart is apt to abuse it. The most usual abuses are these. Number one, the doctrine of election is abused. Men say they may live as they list, or as however they care to. If God has elected them, they shall be saved, and so allow themselves in the careless neglect of the means of salvation. Be not deceived. God that decrees the end decrees the means. God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Romans 8:29. In grace here as well as in glory hereafter. Number two, the doctrine of the attributes of God's mercy and long-suffering. Men will say they are sinners, and so are others, but God is merciful, and so poor, ignorant, drunkards, adulterers, and swearers as they are, they die with the principle in their mouths, God is merciful. But be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, etc., shall enter into the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. So Ephesians 5, verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God. Both these places show there were diverse people, all types of people, which had such deceitful thoughts, as if living and dying drunkards, adulterers, etc., they should go to heaven. Others abuse the long-suffering of God to their delaying and putting off their repentance, as if, after a long vicious life, provided they could be devout at the last gasp, they should at length be saved, and of a sudden from swine become saints. As many delayed their baptism heretofore, because they would have longer time to sin in and to walk after their own lusts, and when they were warned of their licentious course, their answer was, "When I am baptized, I will live otherwise." Thou fool! Besides the uncertainty of you having time or grace to repent, this is a manifest abuse of God's patience and will turn to your greater ruin. Romans 2, 4, and 5. Number three, the doctrine of gospel grace is abused many ways. Sometimes to exclude the fear and reverence of God, as if fear were an antiquated grace, suiting only with a legal dispensation, whereas the children of God think the more grace, the more fear. Psalm 130, verse 4, "There is mercy with thee, therefore thou shouldest be feared." And Hosea 3, verse 5, "They shall fear the Lord and His goodness." The goodness of God does not make them presumptuous, but is the greater matter of reverence and holy trembling. Fear is so far from being abolished in the gospel that it continues in heaven, it being an essential and necessary respect from the creature to the Creator. Again, it is abused to deny all humiliation and sorrow for sins, yea, all confession of sins, as if to be humbled for sins were legal, whereas repentance and all the acts of it is a mere gospel duty. The law knew no such thing, and the truest and most genuine sorrow arises from a sense of pardon. Zechariah 12, verse 10, "They shall look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn." So Luke 7, 47, "That Christian Niobe loved much and wept much, and all because much was forgiven." John speaks to believers, to them that walked in the light, to confess their sins. 1 John 1, 9, "We cannot have pardon in God's way till this be done, if we confess," etc. It is a condition not for which, but without which, pardon is not obtained. It does not show the cause, but the order of grace's working. Again, sometimes it is abused to the neglecting of circumspection and heed in us. We are preserved in Christ, they say, and therefore we may be careless, and though we cast ourselves upon snares, temptations, and occasions to sin, be confident that God will keep us. The devil sets upon Christ with such a temptation. Matthew 4, verse 6, cast thyself down, and he shall give his angels charge over thee. Libertines scoff at the niceness and scrupulousness of former professors that were willing to keep at such a distance from a temptation, as if their strict and exact walking were a fruit of their darkness and legal spiritedness, whereas the apostle makes it a main property of children of light thus to do, Ephesians 5:15. So God's doing all in the covenant of grace is abused to exclude all care of duty and to keep men in a lazy ostentancy and gaping for grace without all care or endeavor on our part, whereas God loves to be met with in his own way and comes in with supplies of grace according to our diligence in the use of means. See Mark 4:34. And as it is abused to shut out all endeavors after grace, so all actings and operations under grace, as if we were mere logs rather than rational agents, and God so did all that the act of our own faculties were quite abolished or suspended. Whereas though the grace be from God, yet the act is ours, for otherwise the faintness and defectiveness of the operation would be chargeable upon him. And the Lord does so draw us that we have a motion of our own. Draw me and we will turn after thee, Canticles or Song of Solomon 1 verse 4. It is he that treads down Satan, but under our feet, Romans 16:20. The doctrine of Christian liberty, which is one part of the gospel, is abused to exclude the moral law as a rule of duties to God and man, whereas the apostle says, I am not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:21. Sometimes it is abused to a living to the height of the creature, as some carnal wretches phrase it, or an immoderate use of carnal comforts, whereas to restrain us in this kind, the scripture forbids licentiousness in the use of the creatures, or anything created, under such terms as do imply the lawful use. See Luke 17:27 and Isaiah 22:13. The things mentioned there are necessary for the supporting of life, but the immoderate use is intended because they did nothing else but mind these things. He that will do all that he may will soon do more than he should. The doctrine of spiritual worship and abolishing the shadows of the law, which is another part of the gospel, is abused to the neglect and contempt of ordinances and acts of solemn worship, as if all were but forms, not suiting with that spirituality unto which they think they are called in these days of the gospel. And so constant prayer is laid aside as a form, whereas God calls for daily worship in this kind, Matthew 6:11, and making conscience of hearing the word, a form too low for them that pretend to live immediately upon the Spirit, whereas the scripture joins word and spirit together as inseparable in the dispensation, Isaiah 59:21. And the apostle in one verse says, despise not prophesying, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And presently in verse 20, quench not the spirit. The editor says the order of the verse is reversed of the stated. So he's just making a note of that. So back to verse 19 or 20, quench not the spirit, implying whosoever does the one will certainly do the other. So the use of the seals, baptism, and the supper as forms fit for novices, but they are of a more elevated strain and above those lower helps, enjoying so much of the inward and hidden man, whereas Christ has enjoined these ordinances for the use of all sorts of Christians till he come again to judge the world. See Matthew 28:20 and 1 Corinthians 11:26. So instructing children a form, they think that, though we have express command for it in the scripture, Ephesians 6 verse 4. It were easy to rake in this puddle, but this taste may suffice. So I guess he could go on and on, but he says this little bit here he's gone through will suffice. Use number one. The use of all this is to make us more cautious and wary that we may not be guilty of this great sin. Number one, it is the error of the wicked, 2 Peter 3:16. It is a black mark to grow the more wanton for mercies, secure for patience, sensual or running by the senses, and into sexual ways, but also just immoderately being concerned with things that please your senses. So secure in patience, sensual, vain, or useless, or things participating and prescribing and thinking of things that are vain or useless, negligent, careless, because of the free tenders of grace in the gospel. There cannot be a more evident mark of a man in a carnal condition. It is sad when our table is made a snare, but it is worse when the very gospel is made a snare, for the better things are, the worse is the abuse and more dangerous. Look, as it is a mark of the love of God to have all things work together for the for good to us, Romans 8:28, so it is an argument of the hatred of God when all things prove a snare, and the very gospel itself, the blessed gospel of the glorious God, is cursed to us. Oh, how sad is their condition. Number two, it is a sin against mercy, and those of all others are most dangerous. When you abuse grace, you make grace your enemy, and it is ill for creatures when grace is their enemy, and there is nothing left for them but justice and wrath. Justice will take up a quarrel of abused mercy, and as grace is despised, so wrath takes place. They treasure up wrath, etc., Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. Number three, it is foul ingratitude to turn our mercies into a provocation to make a calf of our earrings, and to serve our lusts of God's providence. The calf is into their earrings is the Israelites making the golden calf out of their earrings. So it is foul ingratitude to turn our mercies into a provocation to make a calf of our earrings and to serve our lusts of God's providence, even the corrupt desires of our hearts. As he said of Adam, that what he received, a rib, he returned, a dart, alluding to his fall by Eve. So to fight against God with his own weapons, what vile ingratitude is that? See Jeremiah 5, verse 7, Ezekiel 7, verse 20. To make plenty the fuel of our lusts, what is it but to make God serve with our sins? Isaiah 43, 24. And to grow worse for the gospel, black and tawny, because the Sun of Righteousness, S-U-N, has looked upon us. It is as it were to give it out to the world as if he did serve with our sins by his own consent, and we had a license from heaven to do what we do. Number four, it is a great grief to the Spirit of God when you abuse grace. You do, as it were, put your miscarriages upon him when you call licentious walking Christian liberty and neglect of duty gospel freedom and godly sorrow, legalism, and strict walking, superstitious niceness. You do, as it were, father your bastards upon the Spirit and entitle the monstrous conceptions and births of your own carnal hearts to his incubation and overshadowing. You think God warrants you in all this, and that is a high wrong to him, which he will avenge in due time. See Psalm 50, verses 21 and 22. I remember the prophet says, Jeremiah 4, verse 10, O Lord, thou hast greatly deceived this people because the false prophets had done it in his name. False doctrines make God to be the deceiver, and these ill consequences drawn from the gospel are in effect charged upon the Spirit, who is, they say, the author of it. Well then, learn the truth as it is in Jesus, Ephesians 4, verse 21. Number one, first, make him your teacher. Flesh and blood will stumble in God's plainest ways. We cannot learn any gospel truths of ourselves, but we are apt to pervert it to an ill use. Number two, take the whole doctrine together, for it is the truth as it is in Jesus. Otherwise, it is the truth as it is in the mouth of a false teacher. half-truth has filled the world with looseness. When men divide between Christ's comforts and Christ's graces, his priesthood and his regality, his benefits and his laws, these partial apprehensions spoil all. Number three, as to your manner of learning, let it be saving and such as tends to practice. It is not enough to make Christ our teacher by using his word and looking for the direction of his spirit and to make the whole counsel of God our lesson, but also we must learn to a saving purpose, to put off the old man, to put on the new, and not to store the brain with knowledge so much as the heart with grace. For to this end is the gospel given to us, not for science so much as practice, to make us better rather than wiser and more knowing. Or at least that's not all it does. But certainly, practice, it's to make us better in practice. That's the end of use one. Use number two. Another use is examination, to put us upon trial whether we do not, yea or no, turn the grace of God into wantonness. A man may be right in doctrine, and yet the constitution of his spirit may be not, N-A-U-G-H-T. Again, there may be a fond dotage on the name of Christ, and yet no real respect to him. Therefore, it behooves us to search how the gospel works with us, and with us, to search and see if the gospel is actually working in our lives. Number one, are you not the better for the knowledge of it? If you are not the better, you are the worse. If you know Christ and come short of the power of his grace, you know him in vain. You make Christ and the gospel a useless thing. Compare 2 Corinthians 6:1 with Colossians 1:6. There is a receiving the grace of God in vain and a knowing the grace of God in truth. We receive it in vain when we are nothing the better for it, and we receive it in truth when we feel the sweetness and power of it upon our hearts and consciences. Those that know the grace and truth are the more vigilant, more humble, more holy. They are more diligent, for the grace of God has a mighty constraint to urge us to duty, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. More humble, nothing so melting as grace, Zechariah 12, verse 10. Unkindness after so much grace as we have received in Christ is the great reason and cause of godly sorrow. More holy, nothing kindles such a rage and indignation against sin as grace does, Ezra 9, verse 14. Should we again, after such a deliverance, etc., nothing persuades by such powerful arguments to the practice of holiness as grace does, see Titus 2, 11 to 14. Therefore, what are you the better? If it works not thus or in that way, it is sad. Number two, are you the worse sensibly for the knowledge of the gospel? First, do you grow more careless and neglectful of duties, as if now there were not so much required of you? The gospel never taught you that, but your own corrupt hearts did. It is true, the more Christ is preached, the more evangelical a man is in his duties. His heart is taken off more from resting in them. He does not pitch his hopes upon the tale or number of his duties, and he does not perform them out of bondage, but more clearly, knowingly, comfortably, as upon gospel grounds. But still he will be performing, as knowing that duties can never have too much of our care and too little of our trust. In the gospel we have more help, therefore in all reason we should perform more work. Well then, to grow more lazy and less frequent in the worship of God and the use of the means of grace, the more we are acquainted with God's grace in Christ is to abuse that grace which is given to us to make us more cheerful, not more slack and negligent. Secondly, less circumspect and wary in your conversations or behaviors of how you behave in your life. Loose walking is an ill sign. Christ himself taught us to enter in at the straight gate and to walk in the narrow way, Matthew 7:13 and 14. When men seek more room and breadth for their lusts or corrupt desires of their hearts, they pervert the end or purpose of the gospel, for the gospel only shows that the greatest sin is pardonable, but the least is not allowable. The world is much for a shorter cut to heaven, and when you have done all, you will find that the good old long way is the nearest way home. Still, we must make straight steps to our feet, mortify lusts, bridle vile affections, and keep close to rule. Sin is the same that it ever was, and the law is the same, and God is as holy and as much delights in holiness as ever he did. We therefore must be as strict as ever. It is but a carnal liberty to have leave to be wanton, to be free to sin. Nature is very apt to hear in that ear, 2 Peter 2:18 and 19, but grace counts it no privilege. Thirdly, if less humble, still you are guilty. A man commits sin and finds no remorse upon the pretense of God's free grace in pardoning. This is still the wantonness which arises from the abuse of the gospel. God's children never load themselves more than upon the remembrance of mercy, Ezekiel 36:31, never melted for sin more than when the warm beams of God's love thaw their hearts, that they should sin against a pardoning God, a gracious Father, a good Master, etc. Every mercy is a new stab at heart. Christ's look made Peter weep bitterly. Nothing affects them so much as grace. That's the end of observation number two. Observation number three, the third point is taken from that particle our. He mentions their interest in God to provoke them so much the more to zeal against errors that were so scandalous to his grace. Note that sense of interest in God begets the best zeal for the truths and God's glory. The point consists of two branches. Number one, that interest in God will beget a zeal for God. It troubles a good man to see anyone wronged, much more to see his own relations wronged, much of all to see his God wronged. Can a man profess love to God and not espouse his quarrel? Friends have all things common, common love and common hatred. Wrong the one and the other is not well at ease. So it is in the spiritual friendship between us and God. Psalm 69, verse 9, the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon thee. Injuries done to God in religion will as nearly affect us as those done to our persons. Certainly they that can be silent in the cause of God have little affection to him, and they who are so tender of worldly interests do little value and interest in God. Wisdom is justified of her children, Matthew 11:19. They are bastards and not children that are afraid or ashamed to own their mother's defense or can hug those in their bosoms that are enemies to God and his grace. Psalm 139:21. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am not I grieved with them that rise up against thee? It is an argument of his sincerity that God and he had the same enemies, that he could find no room in his heart for affection to them that had no affection to God. When we came into covenant with God, we made a league with him, offensive and defensive, to count his friends ours and his enemies ours, to hate what he hates and to love what he loves. Therefore, without breach of covenant, we cannot be silent in God's cause and friends to the enemies and abusers of his grace. That's it. That ends up being a breach of the covenant you made with God when you became a Christian or said that you did. Number two, the next branch is that their zeal who have an interest in God is the best zeal. Now it is the best, partly because it is the hottest. They that contest merely for an opinion are not so earnest as they that contend out of affection, as a stranger seeing a man oppressed may chide him that he did the wrong, but a near relation he will interpose and venture himself in the quarrel. So will one that loves God sacrifice all his interests for God's sake. Partly because it is purest, carnal men may engage in religious controversies. Out of passion they may stickle for their own opinion, but this fire is taken from a common hearth, not from the altar. It does not arise from any love to God, from any inward relish and taste of the sweetness of grace, but only from humor and obstinacy and worldly interest. We may as well be afraid of some men's zeal against error as of others' proneness to it. Carnal persons keep a great coil and fill the world with clamor and rage, but their hearts do not flame with zeal upon a proper interest and do not carry on things in God's way. The use is to inform us of the reason why the spirits of godly men are so keen against such errors as entrench upon the grace of God, why errors about Christ are horrible to them, a very abomination to their thoughts, because thereupon are built all their hopes, and in such matters they have most experiences. Therefore their hearts sparkle within them, others feel a cold indifferency, but they a mighty pressure upon their spirits. And that is the end of that entire section of the scripture, turning the grace of our God into wantonness or lasciviousness, as the exact word is in the King James Bible. And Lord willing, we will plan to go on to the next set of words next time. But until then, go in a love of what God loves and hatred of what he hates, and growing in humility because of his great graces and mercies. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.